Good morning, church. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving holiday. If you had opportunities to visit with family and friends, trust that that was profitable and productive for you, but glad that you're in the Lord's house today. And we are thankful to have the Word of God that we can share. And we pray that the message this morning will be an opportunity for you to hear the truth of God's Word, that it builds up and encourages you in your faith. Today we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 31. We'll be continuing a companion series of messages that Tim and I are doing. Scott has been going through the book of Hebrews and has been plugging along quite well over the last few weeks. And Tim and I have been going through 1 Samuel, and as we will begin 2 Samuel today, Lord willing. Today our message is titled, How the Mighty Have Fallen. Now that is not a reference to the University of Alabama football team, which has in years past assumed its natural prominence only to experience some hardship over the last year or so when it comes to winning football games. But what it has to do, and it doesn't have anything to do with political parties, it has nothing to do with countries in general, has everything to do with what we perceive to be mighty people. People who are leaders, people who are rulers. And it's a phrase that we get from 2 Samuel chapter 1 in David's lament over the death of King Saul, which in and of itself is somewhat interesting in the way David pursues and his grief over Saul's death, considering what he has gone through over his life that we've looked at. But today what we'd like to do is consider just a couple of points. Hopefully it'll be simple. If it wasn't simple, then you could probably assume that I was plagiarizing. So we're going to boil it down to two basic points that we're looking at today. First, we're going to look at the priority of obedience. The priority of obedience. Obedience in that it points us to God's ways. And it points us and it encourages us to trust in God's purposes. The priority of obedience. And then we want to take a look at in regard for God's anointed. The regard for God's anointed. This points us to God's sovereignty. This helps us trust in his plan. This helps us understand more about his purposes and his work, even though we don't know why. Many times and on many occasions, when we trust his sovereign work, we will find more peace and experience more joy. We, in life, if you have children, or even if you don't, and you consider the ways of our society in raising children, oftentimes you will look for a role model. Many times our culture is more than ready to offer what they would like for you to consider role models for your children. Oftentimes it would be an athlete, love to be able to play baseball like a certain person, or like to play football like a certain person, or maybe go to a certain team, or maybe go to a certain university so that you could play on a particular team that you root for. Entertainment figures seem to know everything about everything. So let's be a little bit more like those who entertain us and make millions of dollars, right? Once in a while, there might be some prominent figure, someone like an Elon Musk, who's a genius when it comes to being creative and being able to give society things that seem to enhance life. You think, man, I'd really like for my kids to be more like that person so that they could make an impact. Rarely do we look for people who are truly intended to be role models, people who take time to raise their families, whether that be as a full-time mother or as a dad who or a mom who works really hard at a job that's frustrating but provides for their children. or teachers, or when we think about community workers who spend a lot of time volunteering, whether it be through church or for their community in general, people who may not make a lot of money, people who may not have their names in the headlines, but people who are a good example of helping, making a difference. Oftentimes, we will limit that list of whatever group of people or whatever individuals we want our children to be like, we limit it to at least people who have a good reputation. People who have a reputation of often doing the right thing, not making many mistakes or making a lot of errors, right? People who we can look up to as to going through hard times, persevering, and seeing the reward that comes for pursuing the right thing the right way, even though it comes through difficulties. And then there may be those times when you do look for someone who does make mistakes, someone who isn't the greatest of reputations. But you at least use them as saying, okay, we want to learn from their mistakes. We want to look at this person's life and say, you know, you don't want to be like this person, no matter how rich they may be or how powerful they may be or how popular they may be. Because of this that happened in their life, this is what happens when you make that sort of mistake or when you pursue this sort of lifestyle. This is where you're headed. And oftentimes we want our children to learn from that, right? Even in our own lives, when we make mistakes, hopefully as a parent, for those of you who are parents or grandparents, you have the transparency to let your children and your grandchildren understand that you're not perfect. That there's times in which you make mistakes, and as much as you would like for them to follow your example, there are times when you have to sit them down and say, listen, you know, mom or dad, we messed up. Or this is a situation in our life. That was sort of the way my dad went about trying to make sure that I didn't speed when I got my driver's license. He used to tell me about the accidents that he had and the encounters that he had with law enforcement when he got caught speeding and all of these types of things. And he tried to instill in me a fear. Well, you don't want to do that. And there may be times in our own lives where you can think where you have come to a point in your child's life to where you recognize, okay, this is where I can really instill some wisdom. Remembering that when we were their age, we didn't listen either. But at least just put it out there. You knew it was your responsibility to somehow let them know that this is how life is and they just have to trust you, right? This is just the way life is, and these are the consequences that take place when you choose certain types of behaviors and certain types of actions, and you pursue with a certain type of attitude. This is where it will be leading you, even though we as children, we couldn't see it. We didn't have the context to put it in. We didn't know why we were supposed to just do it because they said so. But the older we get, we look back and say, you know what? I wished I had listened. I wished I had made a different choice. I wished I had pursued it a different way. I wished I had stayed away from certain people. I wished I hadn't pursued certain ambitions. I wished I would not have allowed the fleshly desires of this body and of this mind to take me to certain things in this world, because we learned the hard way. While it doesn't contaminate necessarily maybe everything in our life, it's still painful enough. It still stings still to where we say, I don't want to do that anymore. And I certainly want to encourage everyone that I have influence over not to make that mistake. When we come to King Saul, there's plenty of opportunities, even though it's not a huge amount of information that we have about this man. There's enough here for us to want to encourage our children and to encourage ourselves. We don't want to be like this man. We want to make different choices. We want to pursue things different ways. And when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 31, we see the reason why. Because he is receiving the ends of that which God had warned him of in the worst sort of way. Let's read our text this morning. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Hopefully that will be easy enough to follow along in whatever translation you may have before you. But let's read about this particular situation that brings Saul to the end of his life. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, the uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and burned them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, and it came about after the death of Saul that David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, and his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came to pass when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on a spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head, the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and of the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who was with him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, this is tragic. This is something that we, in our culture, in our society, have become accustomed to seeing in movies, reading about in novels. But nonetheless, it's tragic. Here's a king who was ordained because the people wanted a king. God gave him a king. They took the man who was tall, good-looking, strong. Even had a success. The Bible tells us that he was a strong warrior. But he was a man of disobedience. Early on in the book of Samuel, before we even come to Saul, in chapter 2, verse 27 through 30, God declared his requirement for honor early on. As we read, "And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and my honor your sons above me, by following fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people of Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed.'" So we see at the very beginning of the priest or the prophet, the ministry of Samuel, that there would be a very tall order for his servants to follow, but a simple one. Honor me. Honor my word. Obey me. And as the prophet told Eli, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and for those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Now, to make a connection between lightly esteemed and falling on your own sword because you're about to be conquered by your enemy may seem like a long stretch, but in God's mind it is not. God makes it very clear that there's only one God, and it is Him. And you should love Him with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your might, and all your strength. Very simple. Honor is something that God makes very clear as a requirement for those who will be blessed by Him. But yet we see early on in Saul's life that that was something that wasn't that important. And particularly when it comes to the point of him fighting the Amalekites, when he was told to slaughter everyone, not bring back any spoil, but to leave it all in ruin. Saul took it upon himself to say, "You know what? Not really sure that's necessary. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of profit to bringing back these people to be servants, particularly the king, to bring back all of the sheep." But he found out very quickly when Samuel appeared that that was a bad choice. You see, God's word is certain. There are consequences that accompany the response to it, whether it be a good one or a bad one. If you go back all the way to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, isn't that the lie of Satan? Did God really say that? Did God say that you would really die if you eat of the fruit of that tree? And that doubt led to sin. Contrasting that, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted 40 days, Satan tried once again and tried to tempt Christ, the Savior, to take God's word and use it for his own benefit as opposed to using it for the purposes for which God had intended. And so we face the same issues today when we look at God's word, when we hear the instructions, when the precepts are being taught, when the doctrine is being declared. We have a choice. Is that what God truly says? Is it truly necessary for me to follow it completely? Well, what does the Bible have to say about obedience and the lack thereof? Well, in Proverbs 13, verse 13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. In Hebrews chapter 2 that we looked at just a few weeks ago with Scott's preaching, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels provided to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? James goes on to say in chapter 1, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then again, the words of Samuel, when Saul went to the witch at Endor to get one last word of prophecy about how the battle would go. Samuel appeared and said, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. So he knew the following day that what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 31 was going to happen. Why was it going to happen? Because he disobeyed the Lord. He did not honor the Lord as required. Let's look specifically about what Jesus in the Gospels has to say about adhering to the word of God. From Matthew chapter 5. As he's given the Beatitudes, he's given this sermon, as we call the Sermon on the Mount, preaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. In other words, don't think that everything that God has required of you is a moot point because I'm here. I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's drastic. Never entering the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees who kept upholding all of these laws. And you're scratching your head thinking, wait a minute, I thought that it is by grace. We don't earn our salvation. You're exactly right. But Jesus is not making just some sort of figurative language here. He is speaking literal, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And I've got good news for you this morning. And it's not three easy steps about how you can fulfill the law. It's not the 10 best ways of how you can become righteous. But as we have been talking about and singing about this morning, and as we talked about in our Bible study earlier this morning, it's about the righteousness, not that belongs to us, but the righteousness that is Christ's. For as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that righteousness is adhered to closely and directly to the obedience of Christ. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, go back and listen to those messages. Think about what the Bible teaches about how it is Christ in his obedience to the Father, his obedience through suffering. When he came into this world, that gives us the righteousness that we need to see the kingdom of heaven. It is not through obedience, but it's not, but his righteousness does not eliminate the law. His righteousness doesn't excuse us, but it becomes ours. It becomes ours so that we can stand boldly before God the Father, who is holy and righteous in everything through Christ. We live by faith, right? We live not in a whimsical sort of wandering along through life saying we're people of faith, but our faith, our belief is in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his obedience to the Father. And that produces through us, even as Scott was talking about earlier, an obedience to some ends. For James tells us, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in doing. And this is where it comes to be our relationship with Christ. When Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And that cooperates with what, again, James says later in chapter 2. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, it's a work of grace that takes someone who is incapable, which includes all of us, of fulfilling perfect obedience to God. Through the obedience of Christ and through faith, when that righteousness is applied to our life, now enables us, as Christ lives in us, as we die to the law, like Paul says, that now the life that I live in the flesh, it's Christ. It's Christ who lives in me. And that produces obedience. Obedience to the word that's essential. The obedience that God requires. The obedience that we're encouraged about in Psalm 119. Homework assignment for you today. This afternoon. Yeah, I know. It's the longest section of scripture. If you don't make it through all afternoon, that's okay. Just take 8 verses at a time. 22 different times. And there you have it, the whole book. But what is the book? What is that one psalm about? The word of God. about how the psalmist loves the word, about how important the word is to our life, about how the word changes us, about how the word protects us, about how the word instructs us, about how the word gives us life. And so read through that and understand that as you place your faith in the word of God, that is producing the obedience that God is requiring of us. It's not that our efforts. It's not about just trying harder. It's about dying to the law and allowing the life of Christ to live through you. Because apart from that, we can't. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And the obedience that God expects, the obedience that God required of Saul, comes only through faith. It doesn't come through going to the right seminary. It doesn't come through reading the right books. It doesn't come from following the right examples. It comes through the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's living. It's the Word of God that changes our life. So when we think about the importance of obedience, when we think about the priority of that, we understand that that comes only through faith. And again, not just, well, I'm just going to walk out there. I'm just going to walk out on a limb and hopefully I don't fall. No, it's a faith in something. Faith in believing. Same word. Same word. What I believe will produce action. And that action will be the obedience to the Father, to what he's required for us in his word. And because Saul did not obey, he loses his life. Because Saul chose not to obey, he was anxious and fearful the rest of his life, once he understood who David was. Saul, because of his disobedience, was ashamed, had no confidence to go to God. He would go to Samuel, ask for a word, but you know what? The Lord didn't speak. On multiple occasions in the book of 1 Samuel, it tells us that Paul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said no. So it's important for our faith to be attached and anchored in the Word of God, so that our obedience will be fruitful and produce the good things of God. And Saul's life, sadly, comes to an end and in shame. He understands that the military battle is over. He's been wounded with arrows. And he knows his life is about to die, and he doesn't want to suffer the humiliation of the Philistines coming and making mockery of him. So he asks his servant to take his life, and his servant knows better. So Saul falls on his own weaponry, takes his own life, and there his servant does likewise. Now, in 2 Samuel, we have David, who's also fighting. He's fighting the Amalekites. And after a couple of days, David runs into this guy who's running through the countryside. And he says, "Who are you where are you from?" Well, it turns out this particular person, an Amalekite, fell to the ground. He understood who David was, and proceeds to try to get in good with David. He's been walking through the battlefield, and before the Philistines who come and take Saul's head, this servant of the Amalekites takes the crown, takes some other things, and brings it to David. David asks how things went, and he tells them, "But you know what? I just happened to be walking by, when I saw Saul over here, and he was wounded, and he asked me, as I was walking by, he said, hey, fella over there, would you come over here and finish me off? And I couldn't let this wonderful king die in such a humiliating way, so I went ahead and I killed him. And I brought his crown to you, thinking that somehow he had done something honorable. But that brings us to our second point. Not only is there a priority of obedience that we can learn from Saul's life, but there's also a regard for God's anointed. You notice this particular individual did not follow the example of Saul's own servant. 1 Samuel 31, why is it that Saul's servant did not take Saul's life out of pity? The Bible says he was fearful. Now, what did he have to be fearful of? I mean, the rest of the army was collapsing and dying. He didn't have any retribution to face, but he understood this word fear. Again, he understood who Saul was. Go back and listen to Tim's message about how David understood and reverenced the anointing on Saul's life as king. Saul's own servant understood, hey, it's not my place to take this man's life. I don't care how bad a shape he's in. That's not for me to do. There's a regard for God's anointed, even in this situation. Even though in defeat, how oftentimes do we find ourselves just willing to give it up because the battle's over? Looking all around us and seeing the enemy has taken what they wanted. Well, what's the use? Let's just throw all the standards away. Let's just throw God's, you know, instruction away. Let's just not think about what God has to say about it, because after all, it's over. Or at least my part of it is. So what's the big deal? Let's just go ahead and just scrap it all. No. God isn't finished. And God's ways will never change. See, one of the reasons why we can find such great hope in being obedient to the Word of God and placing our faith in it is it because it points us forward. You think about it. Oftentimes the instructions that God gives us about how to live, what to abstain from, what to do, oftentimes it's pointing us forward. It's pointing us towards something beyond where we're at right now. Think about the farmer. Does the farmer plant a seed and then all of a sudden, I'm hungry today, let me go plant something out in the garden so we can eat this afternoon. Think about raising your children. Think about all the things that they need to learn at a slow, gradual pace, that if you tried to pack everything that they needed to know as an adult in the first 2 weeks of their life, that couldn't happen. Same thing with your body. Why can't we just be born with a fully mature body that's functioning properly on our own? Why can't we? It doesn't happen that way. And God's working in our life as his people is the same way. So that his instructions cause you to delay gratification oftentimes. The desires that are in our hearts naturally and in our minds naturally have to be subdued and tempered, controlled, so that they can be fully productive going forward. And sometimes it's hard, right? I got a dad with ALS, wondering, when is this going to come to an end? It could happen at any time. Why? Why can't I just go ahead, see what happens? Why can't God just go ahead and just do what he's going to do? Why does God make us suffer through that time, right? And on this side of glory, there may not be a good answer. Let's just face it. There's some things that we may never know. But does that change God's goodness? Does that change God's wisdom? Does that change God's requirement for us to be obedient to him and to respect and have regard for his anointed? His ways and his purposes? The things that he sets forth with purpose to do? May we never get to the point where we have to be told like Job and scolded. Job, where were you? Job, where were you when I created everything that you see? All the ways of God, they're past finding out. They're great. The wisdom of God. And that ties in with his anointed. David has already exemplified this type of reverence. As I alluded to Tim's message before, chapter 26, where he could have taken his life. In Saul's vulnerability, David could have taken his life then. But David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die. Or he will go down into battle and perish. Wow, what prophecy. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is in his at his head and a jar of water and let us go. Far be it from me to intervene in what God's doing. Far be it from me to tell God he's got it all mixed up, or he needs to hurry, or he needs to change course. We say a similar thing even with those who were living in Jabesh-Gilead. When they were on the other side of the valley and they saw what had happened to Saul, they understood what was taking place. They wanted to avoid the shame. See, as the psalmist put in Psalm 42, verse 10, as the deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? May we always have a regard for God. That we would abstain from anything that would bring shame on our God. That we give the world a reason to look, hey, look at their life. Where's their God at now? May we revere the Lord's anointed. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name. Give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? And so David proclaimed that this person who had taken Saul's life, that his blood was on his head, and that his mouth had testified against himself, saying that he had killed the Lord's anointed. What practical application could that be for us today when we think about the Lord's anointed? Well, there's different ways in which this word is used for the anointed. 1 John chapter 2, in distinguishing from false teachers, John says to the church, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Paul says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us. But Hebrews chapter 1, you may recall, verses 8 and 9, but the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Christ. Christ even speaks of himself in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord. This term anointing is used of those who have been given a particular ministry or a particular purpose in God's work. It's even used of unbelievers. Isaiah 45 verse 1, the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, reminding us of his sovereignty, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. You see, God anoints for his purposes. And there is no greater purpose than that of the anointed one, the Son of God. And you may be familiar with the way we transliterate this word from the Old Testament, which means Messiah. Along with many other people during this time of year, we focus, not because it's more important now, it's always important. We should always be considering the incarnation of Christ. But when we think about this time of year in which we focus on Christmas, the coming of the Messiah, God's anointed one. He was not merely anointed to come 2,000 years ago to live a perfect life and to die a sinner's death and to be raised from the dead, but he was also anointed, as we've already read this morning in our call to worship from Revelation chapter 11, to be the eternal king. A king whose glory surpasses well beyond Saul and David and Solomon, every other king on the face of the planet. An anointed king to rule and to reign the nations forever and forever. The anointed one. The one that God chose to save his people from their sins. So when we think about regard for the anointed one, let's understand that it does have implications for us as his people. Let's understand it does have implications for those who fill the offices of instruction and leadership. It even includes those who have been called by God to rule the nations in this present hour. But there is no greater regard for God's anointing that we can have for the one to whom we need to bend the knee to today. You see, when he comes back, it'll be too late. Not that you won't be bending your knee, because when Jesus Christ is revealed, Paul tells us that every tongue shall confess and every knee will bow. That at the name of Jesus, right? Yahweh, to our Lord, to our King, to whom we will serve forever and forever. For those who do not do that today, it will be a dreadful day. It will be a day worse than Saul's day. For it will not only be an end to the life in this world, but the Word of God says it will be damnation forever in the next. That's a word of instruction that we need to be obedient to as well. You see, as Jesus said, those whose righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and the Pharisees will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can count on that. There won't be second chances. There won't be grading curves. There won't be, well, I didn't really mean that. I just really wanted to get you motivated to just be a good person. No. It's true. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King. May we be obedient to him and may have high regard for his anointed. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. I pray that your Spirit will be living and active as it echoes in our minds, in our hearts, that it will find a place of good soil in our hearts to grow, to produce good fruit. We pray that you would keep the enemy away who would come to choke out the life of the word, the fowl that would come and sweep up the seeds before they have chance to produce fruit. We pray, Lord, that you break up the stony ground, that your word might have life. Help us today to trust you, to be obedient, to reverence our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.